I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I told Hazel that one of these days I'll probably ask you to turn to 1 Timothy and I won't even know that I'm on the wrong night. We did get started Sunday morning on our study on water baptism, so we're not in Luke for a little while, and that kind of threw me today, and we'll have a couple more sessions on that, and then we'll get back into our studies in Luke on Sunday morning. This evening, I want us to go back to the issue of Paul's prayer in verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. In our study last time, we just kind of focused on the word that he used for prayer. And we saw that the word itself identifies prayer as an expression to God of those things that are significantly important to us, as opposed to prayer as a spiritual discipline that makes prayer something that we just do. I mean, a lot of times we approach the instruction of Scripture as though this is another task that we're supposed to do, rather than looking at the way the Scriptures inform us and teach us so that we can do things because they are the practice of what life's all about. If you turn prayer into a spiritual discipline as something that you need to do, well, then you'll end up coming up with a prayer list. And I've never known anybody that needs a list for things that are significantly important to them. You only need a list if it's not important enough to you that you can't even remember it. So you'll come up with a list. You may even go into the routine of saying the same thing day after day after day after day as if God never heard you the first time. And if you go any further than that, you end up with some beads. And you say the same old words and count the beads as you're going and think that you're serving God by that. And that's just not it, folks. The word for prayer that Paul used in verse 10, always in my prayers, making requests, is a word that means to express those things that are significantly important to you. And that's not a spiritual discipline. That's just a part of your life and relationship with God. Tonight we're going to go a little bit further into this issue in verse 10 because we want to talk about this business of making requests if perhaps now at last by the will of God. In other words, I want to address the issue this evening of requests that are according to the will of God. That whole scenario of praying according to the will of God. Because it's obvious that Paul wants to do God's will. But it's also obvious that he wants to go to Rome. So he is using prayer as a way to make what he wants to do and the will of God come together. Okay? Now, that means then that what we need to do is understand the business of making requests in relation to the will of God. And there are a host of issues that are tied into that notion. That prayer is supposed to have some impact on the will of God, and I want to push that envelope a little bit for you tonight. In order to do that, I want to appeal to three texts outside of Romans 1, just to set the stage. The first one is James 4:2, a passage that almost all of you have at least heard, if not quoted yourself. James had written to his readers, and when he got to chapter 4, he said, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now here, he point blankly says that there is a will of God that will not come to pass if you don't pray, if you don't ask. He says you have not because you ask not. Okay? Now I'm going to conclude from that statement, you have not because you ask not, that there are certain things that God would do if you'd ask Him. But if you don't, He doesn't. So I'm going to call that aspect of the will of God that will not come to pass if you don't ask. Then I want you to look over, this is James. I want you to look over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In Ephesians, Paul is in the opening chapter, talking about all the spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ. And he's going down through a real majestic presentation of the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and this whole business of spiritual blessings. And within the context of that, he says in verse 11, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." So that in Ephesians chapter 1, there is a will of God that is going to take place whether you pray or not. Okay? And then one more place. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. And all I'm doing in these initial verses is just laying out a scenario that I want us to think about. In 1 John chapter 5, in verses 14 and 15, John says this: "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." So here is a will of God that will take place, or that will occur or happen, because we prayed or we asked. Now there is an obvious connection between these two. Because if there's a will of God that will not come to pass if you don't ask, this is the will of God that will come to pass because you did ask. And over here is the will of God that's going to come to pass whether you ask or you don't. So the Bible is clear here in these references to present to us somewhat of a mystery regarding the will of God, because we're clearly told that the will of God doesn't always come to pass, but the will of God does always come to pass, and that praying causes the will of God to come to pass, depending on which verse you're in. And this makes the whole issue of the will of God somewhat of a tenuous questioning kind of thing. It makes it kind of a mystery as to this whole business of prayer. So what I want to do is to talk about what these verses compel us to do in terms of the will of God. The Bible is clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that there is such a thing as predestination. Now, you know, most everybody reacts to predestination one way or another, depending on how far into Calvinism they've gone or how distasteful Calvinism has been to them. Because predestination, you know, that's a big, heavy issue. But the plain truth is the Bible talks about predestination, and it does it within the context in Ephesians 1:11 of that part of the will of God which is going to happen whether you ask him or you don't ask him. And this is a declaration about a certain aspect of our concept of the will of God that we have to have in mind. We have to understand that predestination is a part of the Bible's teaching on the will of God. Now, I want you to understand this about the predestined will of God. The predestination issues are the fundamental issues that are required for both promise and prophecy. I don't know if you've thought about it or not before, but you cannot make a promise that will have any integrity to it if you don't make sure that the promise is fulfilled in its time. Which means that you have to exercise enough authority over the circumstances in the flow of time to be able to fulfill the word of promise that you made. That's one of the dangers in Jesus' instruction about making oaths. He said, just don't make them. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And the reason for that is because you simply can't guarantee that you can control the circumstances of your life so that when the time comes, you can fulfill your promise. You can't do that. You can't guarantee it. God is the only person who can legitimately make a promise that has downline issues, and the reason he can do that is because of predestination. When God makes a promise, from that time on, his integrity requires that the fulfillment be predestined. It requires it. In other words, the promise is no good. And by the same token, prophecy is the same thing. Prophecy cannot be fulfilled. It can't even be uttered with integrity unless you're going to underwrite it with something. It is beyond human comprehension that there could be anything promised with integrity that's not underwritten at least by omnipotence. If you don't have the power to make your promises come to pass, then you can't make promises with integrity. God makes promises, and then he uses his omnipotence to make sure they happen just like he said. God also utters prophecies. Well, prophecy can't be uttered with integrity without at least, at the very minimum, omniscience and wisdom. Because you can't predict what's going to happen unless you either already know it's going to, which has overtones of predestinarian stuff, or you have the wisdom to know that because this is the way things are going, this is going to be the final result. So neither promise nor prophecy can exist without predestination. You just can't. It can't be. So obviously, since God is a God of promise and he's a God of prophecy, there is an aspect of his will that is predetermined. It's absolutely guaranteed going to be because he's determined that it will be so. Now, the Bible isn't shy about declaring that predestination is a fact. What we have to be careful is that we don't go beyond what the Scripture says about it and that we don't react against it when the Bible is drawing us in that direction. There are a lot of folks who shy away from the whole concept, and the reason is, well, there are a lot of reasons. Predestination creates a concept in lots of people's minds that they can't have any say-so in their life anymore, and that lack of control is a real bothersome thing to them. It also creates a scenario of a theology of God that paints him in a different kind of character than they want for God to be in. And so there are a lot of things that kick against this whole issue of predestination. This evening, all I want you to understand is that when the Bible talks about promise and prophecy, he's talking about the will of God that's going to come to pass whether you ask him or not. It's going to happen because he said it would. And he's got the omnipotence and the wisdom and the omniscience to absolutely make sure it will. But that's only one aspect. There are at least these other two, James 4 and 1 John 5, issues that are involved. The Bible is just as clear that God, angels, and men are persons and not machines, as it is clear that there is such a thing as predeterminism. If you're going to have God, angels, and men as persons, you're going to have to back off or loosen up a little bit on where you go with predestination. Because persons, by definition, are individuals who have volitional capacity. They can make choices. Now, we've argued on in time past that our wills are not free, but we still make choices. The choices are simply governed by some other factors. But the fact is, a person is defined as having the capacity to make choices. If that's true, and the Bible's filled with it, this is why James castigates his readers by saying, you don't have because you don't ask. And John encourages his readers that if you ask anything according to his will, you know he hears you, and if you know he hears you, you know that you have the petition that you requested.
Okay, I got a quick question. With Ephesians, does that mean more, it's more like general, like it was predestined that Jesus come and be born because God said that it would. So whether people prayed or not, that a Savior was going to be born.
Mm-hmm.
And the other two is more like for a personal... More personal, that one's more general?
Well, there isn't anything general about a specific promise of a coming Redeemer at a point in time, but I understand what you're saying. This one is the big picture redemption issue, and these are smaller issues involving life, perhaps. Is that kind of what you're driving at? Okay, well, we're going to get into that this evening. I'm going to try to answer that.
Well, yeah.
We're going to try to answer that particular question as we go. I want you to understand that though the Bible does talk about predestination without apology, because prophecy and promise both require it, it is also without hesitation, bold in its proclamation, that angels make choices, men make choices, and God makes choices. And choices don't fit a mechanistic concept of fatalism, which is predeterminism run to the nth degree. You don't make choices in that. They're all made for you. That's all done. Everything just works because that's the way the machine was set up to run. That means that there are real limits. In the Bible, there are real limits to what is predetermined. Because you can make one choice or another. And it can be as small a thing as deciding to raise your hand or to lower it. But I made the decision. These are all decisions of mine. And I could as easily do one as the other, and they're opposite issues. And so there are alternative choices that are both real and exercised. And of course, that gets more and more and more of a difficulty the more population increases. When you don't have two people making choices, it's not a very complex thing. But when you have 6 billion people making choices, and they're making them under the concept of the law of the harvest, so that what you sow, you reap, then all 6 billion of those people's choices every day have to fit the issues. They have to fit somehow. And within that struggle, you have this issue of the promise of eternal life, because eternal life is for persons, not machines. The whole issue of creation that's totally mechanized is fundamentally the argument that everything's predetermined down to the last detail and nobody's making any real choices. It's all just following according to what was predetermined. That's basically called fatalism, and the Bible does not teach it. It doesn't teach fatalism. There are some, and this is the third thing I want to make clear on, there are some unambiguous biblical declarations that require a certain understanding of the concept of the will of God in the Scriptures. And that's really where I want us to focus this evening. When we pray, and we pray so that what we want will fit somehow into the will of God, like Paul says, I'm asking if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. If our prayer and the will of God is going to work into this, we need to understand this will of God business. And I'm going to say it this way. There is a baseline will of God that is completely governed by predestination. It's completely governed by the determinant counsel. This is what I call the baseline. There is no variation or change in this will of God. It is upon this will that all prophecy rests. It is upon this will that all promises are made. It is going to happen. When God says that a thing is going to occur in our history, it is bound to occur in our history, or His integrity isn't worth a plug nickel. So, it is upon this will that all things determined, that everything determined from the foundation of the world rests. In other words, if you find something in the Bible that says something has been decided upon from the foundation of the world, well, you know you're talking about predestination there. Because if God has said it's going to be this way from the foundation of the world, then that's what it's going to be. Because God's determination is backed by His omnipotence. And you can't thwart omnipotence. You can't frustrate it. And the vast majority of this baseline will of God, the fundamental bottom line, is given to us in statements of Scripture. Prophetic utterance, declaration, words of Scripture. And the interesting thing to me about that is that for the most part, neither promise nor prophecy is timed. Now, there are some unique exceptions to that. I mean, the prophecy of Daniel, the 70 weeks, for example, is one of the most precisely timed prophecies that you'll find. But that's just one very unique, very neat example of a timed prophecy. But by and large, when you read in the Scriptures, prophecies and promises, seldom do they have anything more or more specific than perhaps saying, in the last days, this is where it's going to be. Well, the last days is such an elastic phrase that it doesn't do us any good in terms of timing. So, for example, God promised Eve that offspring from her womb would bruise the head of the serpent. He didn't bother to tell her that it would be 4,000 years before that event occurred. He just told her that. She thought he meant right away. But what she thought and what he meant, totally different things. You'll find in the prophecies and the promises of Scripture that most of the time people are given promises or prophecies are uttered and there is no time frame attached particularly. Abraham was told, you're going to have a son. He was not told, it's going to be 25 years from now. So just keep that in mind. The predetermined will of God, which is the foundation for a promise and prophecy, is for the most part an untimed thing. And so time can go by. Thousands of years can go by. And you can't fault God for not bringing his promise to pass or his prophecy to pass because he didn't time it. He said it's going to happen. He didn't say when it's going to happen. And the scoffers in 2 Peter who say, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, this promise has been around. But he hadn't come yet. That means he is not going to. That's a fatal mistake. If God says, when the year comes around, your wife is going to bear you a son, well, then you've got a timed promise. But if he just says you're going to have a son, it's just kind of an open issue. So just keep that in mind. Most of the predetermined will of God that is declared by prophecy and promise and biblical statement is untimed. So you just kind of have to flex with it. That's the baseline will of God. That's that will of God that's going to come to pass regardless of what anybody else does because God's already said it's going to be this way. Then there is what I'm going to call the slop in the gears will of God. The slop in the gears will of God. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Slop in the gears is a mechanical term. It has to do with how much tolerance there is allowed to develop when two gears are engaged with each other because one of them is fastened to one shaft and another is fastened to another shaft and one's a drive gear and the other is a driven gear. And classic example is in the back of the drive wheel of an engine or a car. The gears are in gear and so the car wheel is turning because the engine, through gears, is attached to the wheel. Slop in the gears is simply a reference to the difference between what the engineer said ought to be the tolerances in this gearing and what is. And as you drive, the wear and tear in the bearings and the axle and the gears and all of that, the tolerances start getting a little sloppy. So if you were supposed to have 1/10,000th of an inch of space between these two teeth, when you drive that thing 100,000 miles, well, you'll discover that it's got a whole lot more than that. That's what I call the slop in the gears issue. Now, in the will of God, slop in the gear simply means that there are multiple options within the determined boundaries. I could use an illustration, for example, of a rancher who builds a fence around a pasture. And it is the predetermination of the rancher that his cows will stay in the pasture. So he builds a fence and forces that to be. But the rancher does not go in with every cow and tell it, you eat that blade of grass, then this one, then that one, then that one, then this one. That's what we call micromanagement. God doesn't do that. The rancher doesn't do that. That's the slop in the gears. There are certain tolerances that are allowable. Now, every mechanic knows that gears can be significantly out of tolerance and still drive the shafts to which they're attached. Significantly out. Used to, when we had rear-wheel drive vehicles, if you let the tolerances get too bad back there, you would develop and you could hear what they called a rear-end whine. You go going down the road in the rear, and it just whined. And the faster you went, the louder it whined. Well, most mechanics would just ignore that because they knew that that was being caused by gears that were out of, the tolerances were out. But the car was still going down the road. And that's what it was really all about. That's what those gears are for. Make it move down the road. So every mechanic knows that you can have gears that are significantly out of tolerance and still drive the shafts. But when you get things out of tolerance, there's more stress, there's more whining, and there's more wear and tear. And there's a huge illustration in that. More stress, whining, and wear and tear. But the shafts still turn. Well, in the determined will of God, there is allowance for the, you know, moving out of tolerances, developing stress and whining and wear and tear. Now, in Ephesians 1:11, where it says that God works all things after the counsel of His will, we have to understand what they mean by what Paul meant by all. In the heavy predestinarian theological camp, the all has been identified basically as without exception. And that brings the whole view of creation into the world as machine. Basically, it's just fatalism called predestination. If God works all without exception, according to the counsel of His boule, the counsel of His determinate will, then the whole world is a machine. And the heavy predestinarian theological orientation can't see that anything outside of the all. Paul says God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Well, if we understand the world as machine, we need to understand what world as machine teaches us. There is such a thing as slopping the gears. That's what the real world as machine tells you. There is such a thing as slopping the gears, and you can still go down the road. So we need to understand that. My point is simply that all in Ephesians 1:11 does not, by the context or by reason or by any other argument, of necessity include all without exception. The all is actually context defined to relate to those things that are written within the counsel of the will of God. God works all things according to the counsel of His boule. That means everything that is within the counsel of His determinate will, He is going to work every one of them, whether you ask Him to or not. So that Paul is saying that all that is included in the determinate counsel is going to come to pass, but he is not saying that everything is included in the determinate counsel. All that is included is going to come to pass, because God works all. But not all is included in the determinate counsel. God is not a micromanager. That's my firm conviction, that there is such a thing as alternative choices. And the wisdom of God makes it possible for Him to accommodate alternative choices by 6 billion people and still keep His plan on target.
Okay, I got another question for you.
Okay.
Let's say God has predetermined will for your life to do something great and wonderful, okay? But you kept making wrong choices along the way. Will God keep putting those choices into your life to make the good ones so that His will will come about?
Well, these kind of if questions are impossible to answer, Tammy, because God never said what His predetermined counsel or will was for your life. And so if He doesn't tell you, then there's no way you can know what that is. So it ends up being, unless the Bible says that God has said this is going to be, you can't call it determinate. It's not His determinate counsel. At least it's not His revealed determinate counsel unless He tells you. Now, He may not reveal it all. I mean, there are certain secrets that God keeps to Himself. Now, the question of what is determined is a big issue, because we know that the Bible says, for example, that every believer has the elect of God, which is a determinate issue. The names of every believer are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. That's determinate. Jesus even told the 12 disciples, when two of them came and said, "We want a favor from you." This was a request. "We want it to be the will of God for you to give us the right and left-hand places in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Can't do that. It's for those for whom it was prepared." That's determinant. So we could say this, that God has a plan that has certain revealed, determinate, final things, boundaries, the fence. And to answer your question about, I've said this often, that God has a place for you in His kingdom that He has already got you designed for, and He is working in your life to get you ready to plug into that place. That's part of what He has revealed. That's determinant. And if you keep making choices along the way, He is going to keep working with you on your choices until you get to the point where you're qualified for that place. And then He's going to take you and put you in that place. Now, if a person keeps making bad choices and God permits those bad choices to keep on going, all that really means is that He is not preparing them for a real high place in His kingdom. That's the reason why some people can't do anything without the Lord coming down on them pretty heavy, and other people seem to be able to get away with murder. Well, it's because there are a lot of places in His kingdom, and He's schooling some people for positions of crucial service, and He's schooling other people for less crucial service. Those that are schooling for less crucial service are not going to be, He's not going to be on them like a tick on a dog. And it also explains why people whose names have been written from the foundation of the world sometimes don't come to Christ, but maybe an hour before they die. Well, what does that mean? It means they're going to get into the kingdom. But since the kingdom is the kingdom of servants, they're obviously not going to be plugged in very high in the service level of the kingdom because they only were a believer for an hour. You say, well, it's not fair. It doesn't have anything to do with fair. That's not the issue. The only people who scream it's not fair are people who don't understand that getting into the kingdom is a grace issue. It hadn't got anything to do with fair. If you want fair, you'll go to hell. That's what's fair. So, you know, what it boils down to is whether I as a creature am willing to submit to God as the Creator and say, okay, your will in my life is what I want. That's
so
really what wants
to. Somebody at a young age, a Christian, that means that they were ready for wherever He was going to
go. Absolutely. That's exactly what it means. And so, you know, we struggle because there are things that the Bible says are determined, but there are a whole lot of things in our lives that are not obviously determined. We just go about making choices, and God is working one-on-one with us, whether we know it or not, to mold us into a certain position, character. But I want you to understand the Bible presents this as a slop in the gears kind of will, where if you don't ask, you don't get it. If you do ask and it's in His will, you get it. But there isn't any statement, and Ephesians 1:11 is not a statement of fatalism or mechanistic determinism. It's not. The Bible is not a mechanistic determinist book. If you want mechanism and determinism, you go to Islam. That's why they always say, Inshallah, according to the will of God. Because they believe everything's fatal. It's all fatalism. They don't really believe that, but that's what they subscribe to. And why do I say they don't really believe it? It's fundamental to their doctrine. Because you can't really believe that. Nobody can function as an absolute fatalist. An absolute fatalist never looks both ways before he crosses a street. Absolute fatalists simply don't do anything that they're not just driven to do, because it doesn't make any difference. It's all on tape. And the Bible doesn't present Christianity in that form. It presents Christianity as a personal God dealing with people. Yes, there are some things that are determined because He's got a plan. But there are a whole lot of things that are not. And that's the fence around the pasture. The fence is what's determined. Which blade of grass you chew on as a cow is not determined. You make those choices.
So, like one year in high school and college, you're trying to determine the will of God for what college and what person to marry and what job to have. What I'm hearing you say is that is not as essential in God's eyes as His will of preparing you for the kingdom. His main will is to prepare you for the kingdom in heaven, and He's not as tight-fisted about whether you go to this school or that school, whether you take this job or that job.
Right here, Paul is praying about whether or not he can make a trip to Rome by the will of God. So that's pretty, you know, he wants to be in the will of God. But it never tells us whether he's going to get that or not, point blankly. I mean, it's not stated as determined. And so when you're praying about which job or which school or all of that, the real issue is you want to be in the will of God. That's the real issue. And if you want to be in the will of God, you're going to be in the will of God. Even if He never tells you what it is. Why do I say that? Because He said, if you in all your ways acknowledge Him, He will bring to pass. He says, I will guide you with my eye upon you. But don't be like a horse that has to have a bridle in its mouth and be forced to go one way or another. What those promises mean is, God expects me to pray about my decisions. But just as I didn't know that I'd said all that, but what you heard me saying was, it is far more important that God develop your character so that He can plug you into His place in His kingdom than it is for you to go to this school or that school or whatever school.
So if you're praying about which school to go to because you want His will, you will automatically go to the right school.
As long as you want His will, He's going to give you His will. The problem is, we don't always want His will. That's the danger point. Now, there are some things that the Scriptures say are God's will. If we want His will, we're going to do those things. If we don't want His will, we'll look at those things and say, oh, I can't do that. And then we won't do His will.
But the important thing in His will, He doesn't hide from us. It's in His word.
No, I'd say that's true. The important things he, but there is this, that Paul said, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. So, and we'll get into that in a little bit. I think that more, rather than say He won't hide the important things from us, I think that what we ought to say is, do you want the will of God or not? Because if you want it, you're going to get it. You're not in any danger of failing to discover the will of God in your life, in the details, as long as you're doing what verse 10 says, making requests, praying, if by the will of God this can be happening in my life, okay? If you take it that way, God's going to do it that way. Now, there are people who are misguided because preachers preach misguided sermons about such things as, you know, God's calling you to the mission field. Would you stand up tonight and declare that God's call is on your life to go to the mission field? And so some young person, real tender-hearted and wants to do the will of God, says, yeah, it must be me. And so they stand up and I'm going to go to the mission field. Well, they never get there. And it's not because they didn't try. And when I say mission field, I'm using it like Columbia Bible College did when I was down there years ago, the foreign mission field. Well, I don't think, quite frankly, that God tells you ahead of time what His will is for you, unless it's necessary in order to get you there. For example, and I've used this illustration before, if in the will of God you're to be a medical missionary, well, obviously God's going to have to put it on your heart to go to medical school, and He's going to have to do that long before you get through it. But if God wants you to be a committed servant of your fellow believers as a functioning gift of helps, He may never tell you. Because you don't have to know that. All you have to do is walk with Him every day. And you'll find yourself helping people. And that's His spiritual gift in your life functioning. So it just depends on what God wants and how much ahead of time He has to share this stuff with you before you can... I mean, I knew before the first year of my Christian life was out that God wanted me in the pastoral ministry. How I knew that, I can't tell you. I just knew. But I had to know that in order to decide to go into a biblical education so that I could get the scriptures in my head so that I could teach them. If he hadn't let me know that, I was planning to go into engineering school. So there are some things about the will of God that he obviously has to, if he doesn't at least let you know, at least he keeps motivating you in a certain direction so that even if you don't know it's his will, he knows it and your motivations are going down that path. That's one of the neat things about the way God's gifted us is I think that you ought to do what you want to do as long as it's biblically okay, because what you want to do is what you are and God has put those want-tos in your life. And the fact the Bible says if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. So the real issue here is not whether I can figure out the will of God. The real issue is, do I want it? And if my answer is an honest yes, then that's what I'm going to get. Now, let's go on into that with some of this issue here. If allowable tolerances are a part of what I call the slop in the gears will of God, this aspect of the will of God. If there are allowable tolerances, this is where requests and the lack of requests come into play. In simple terms, if a man makes a request that's rooted in the love of God and it can be done without sending the predetermined will spinning off into never-never land, God will do it. But if the request is going to cause an aspect of the predetermined will to spin out into never-never land so that it doesn't come to pass, then he's not going to do it. Because the predetermined will is going to happen. And everything is going to be measured in terms of that. By the same token, if God wants to give you something but you don't want it or you don't ever ask for it, he just sits on it. Because you have not, because you ask not. He told David, after David sinned with Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel, I think it's 12, he said, I took you from the flock and I made you king over my people Israel. And I would have done a whole lot more stuff if that wasn't enough to suit you. And that just had to go like a dagger into David's conscience and heart because he had taken another man's wife and he didn't have to. All he had to do is ask God to meet whatever need she was supposed to meet for him. And God said, I would have done any number of other things. So the whole point is, if you don't ask, you don't get. If you ask, well, if you ask amiss, you don't get either. But if you ask according to his will, and he can do it without throwing the determinate will off into never-never land, well, then it'll be done. The most obvious difficulty here is that men, by reason and logic, can never tell whether the thing he's requesting is going to throw the determinate will into never-never category. We can't. By reason and logic, we simply can't tell. The mysteries of where and how the determinate will of God and the slop in the gears will of God are going to interplay are too great for man's intelligence. So that by reason and logic, he'll never be able to tell whether his request is going to be fulfilled or not. By reason and logic. It's too big a deal. That's why Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. By reason and logic, you can't do it. It's too big for you. However, the scriptures don't allow us to take a totally agnostic approach to prayer. How many other things that we prayed for this evening are you absolutely sure God's going to do? Probably none of them. We don't know. But God doesn't allow us to take this agnostic route and just say, well, I never know. Because that's not true. The scriptures too often speak of a person being confident, asking in faith. So where do you get this faith? Well, it has to be gendered by God himself. If you're going to ask something according to the will of God, and you know that if you ask anything according to his will, he hears you, and you know that if he hears you, you have it, well, then obviously you have to be able to tell what his will is in a specific situation. Well, how are you going to be able to tell that, given the interplay between the determinate will and the slop in the gears will? Well, you can't by reason and logic, so what do you fall back on? The only way that you can know what his will is if he tells you. If he lets you know in your own heart and mind by the ministry of his Spirit to your mind that this is his will, then you can know. The vast majority of my prayer life, I don't know. But I have had a few examples over the years. I know when Hazel and I were planning to get married, we decided that we were never going to borrow money if we could get along without borrowing, if we could make do till we could pay. Well, the first thing we had decided if we were going to get married is where we're going to live. Well, we didn't have enough money to buy a house, but I hated to pay rent. So one evening in a dorm room at the college where I was living, while I was waiting for my wedding day to come, I was praying about what God was going to do about that. And before I was through praying, I knew that he was going to provide us with a mobile home that we could afford to buy. I knew. I told my roommate, this is what God's going to do. Where'd that confidence come from? It has to be the way the Spirit of God works in your heart and mind so that you know this is going to be. Hazel and I have both gone through some pretty hairy things with being in ministry, and there have been times when we've been stretched right out to the limit, and in those times, we, in prayer, God has in effect said, it's going to be okay. And you just kind of... Now, do you hear that in English? No. It's something that the Spirit of God does in your head. And you know. When we left the church in East Texas that we'd been pastoring for 14 years, they couldn't afford the kind of salary that they thought they needed to be able to pay somebody to come in and replace us. One of the things that we knew that is if they didn't have the note on the building, they could afford to pay a guy a decent salary. So one morning, after we'd been praying and wrestling with this whole thing for... Wow. One morning I just woke up and I thought, Daryl, you need to challenge the people to pay off the note. Where'd that thought come from? Who knows? I went to the next board meeting and I told my men, I said, I think we need to challenge the church to pay off the note. And you know, those people started giving, and within, I don't know, 6 or 8 months, the note, $28,000 or something like that, was paid off. Where did that come from? Well, it didn't come from the intelligence or the reason or the logic and the ability to take the determinant will and the slop and the gears and, you know, make it work. It's just something that God does in his children's hearts and minds so that they can pray with confidence. But he doesn't do that all the time. The exhortations to pray with faith don't mean that it's wrong to pray without it. I mean, the Bible point blankly says sometimes we don't even know what to pray. How can it tell us that and then chastise us for not praying in faith? It can't. Even Jesus, when he went to Gethsemane, prayed, take this cup from me. Was he sinning when he said that? No. But he already knew that that wasn't the will of God. So he ended the prayer by saying, not my will, but thine be done. That proved he wanted the will of God. That's what he got. So, on occasion, God opens man's understanding to his will so that the man can confidently pray and receive what he's requested. That's what John's talking about here. This is on occasion. And some people, it's more occasional than others. Some people develop, because they have a gift in this area, it's called the gift of faith, they develop an ability to pray and discover what God's will is and ask him to do it, and he does it. But we, when we pray on Tuesday night, if we would keep a record of the things that happened according to the way we prayed, the vast majority of things we ask God to do, he does. Do we know he's going to do it? No. Then why do we ask? Because we were encouraged to pray, to tell him what's on our heart. And if he can do it without messing up the determinate will, there isn't any reason why not to do it. So he does it. And the vast majority of the things you ask him to do, that's exactly the way it works. He does it because he can. It's not going to mess up the big picture. The difficulties in this whole issue of prayer and the will of God are legion. The Bible doesn't tell us that man can determine or ascertain when the Spirit's going to generate faith in regard to the will of God and when he's not. The Scriptures simply tell us, commit everything to God in prayer and all thy ways acknowledge him. They tell us to seek his will, not my will but thine be done. they tell us that he's going to guide us with his eye upon us. It just doesn't tell us what God's will is with precision all the time. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And how unsearchable are his judgments, the ways past finding out. The scriptures focus, however, on telling us to be on guard against the deceitfulness of sin. That has to fundamentally mean that we need to be on guard, that we don't elevate our will over his. If in praying about going to Rome, Paul discovered that it was not the will of God for him to go to Rome, that would have ended that desire as far as he was concerned. He'd have just buried that thing right there. But because it never got buried, he kept praying about it. And he ended up in Rome. Not anywhere like he anticipated or had the scenario in his head. But he ended up there, and he was able to do many of the things that he actually asked God to allow him to do. So the bottom line seems to be this. There is and always will be enough ambiguity that we simply can't set up a pattern that's a bit more than just a generalized overview. But there will always be enough clarity that believers can be in the know about the legitimacy of their walk with God. So we pray. Sometimes we have a solid confidence that he's actually going to do this. But most of the time, we just ask him. And we let it develop according to his will, because that's what we want. I see an example of that, a classic example, in the book of Acts when Peter was arrested and the church came together to pray for him. Obviously, they didn't believe that God was going to deliver him, at least not the way he did, because when he showed up at the house, they wouldn't believe the girl when she said, "Peter's here." I don't think the church was at fault there. I don't think they were sinning because they didn't pray in faith. I think they were just telling God, "Look, we've already lost James. We can't afford to lose Peter, can we?" And God said, "Well, guess not. I'll let him out." But you know, even Paul, he told the Philippians, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, but I also know it's more needful for me to be here, or I know that you have a need for me to be here. I know that God's going to let me stay here for a while because it's more needful for you." Now, where did that come from? Well, it had to come from the Spirit of God as he convinced him. "I'm not through working with you, through you for these people, Paul. Your time in prison is going to, you know, it's not the final." And that's how it worked. There's abundant evidence that the personal relationship that we have with God is an internal thing. It does not get rid of the ambiguity. Even apostles didn't always know exactly what God wanted about things, but they did pray about everything. And that way, things developed according to the will of God. Okay, questions or comments?